On page 2, you will find the Apostle Paul, one of the individuals who we see most about in the New Testament, who clearly copied the strategy, the goals, and much of the methodology of our Lord. We find Paul being a great disciple maker throughout the majority of his Christian life, particularly as he became more advanced and more mature. I'd like for you to see him now as we look at Acts 15, verses 34 through 36. I'd like for you to read this passage in unison with me, if you would, from your curriculum. Paul and Barnabas stayed on at Antioch to assist several others who were preaching and teaching there. Several days later, Paul suggested to Barnabas that they return to Turkey and visit each city where they had preached before to see how the converts were getting along. Now, I would like to ask you to check this verse for a moment and see who took the initiative in this passage. Who made this suggestion? Was it Barnabas, the elder believer? No, now it was Paul. You see, evangelism is like contagiousness. It's something you pass on, and discipleship is the same. You not only teach it, it's something that's not only taught, but as the old saying goes, it's caught. And as Paul had had the opportunity to spend the better part of a year in Antioch with his beloved teacher, Barnabas, seeing how to minister and how to follow up the new believers, he now was infected with the same burning desire to see how the new converts were getting along. And so he wanted to go back later to the cities where they had been in ministry and check up on the new believers. Now, how many of you have children? All right, I have two precious little daughters. Many of you have children. Whenever you're away from them for a while, isn't it natural to want to go and see them and check up on them? That's what I do. It's the reason I have a big telephone bill. I've just got to call back and check on them, see how they're doing. One day, I think we'll come to understand the heart of Paul. I tell you, the Apostle Paul loved people. And he wanted to see how these new Christians were progressing in their faith. And there wasn't a telephone. And as far as letter writing, you had to have a courier or someone that would help you deliver the message, because it was very difficult for the epistles to get where they were to go. And consequently, he didn't write many letters, but when he did, he wrote some big ones, didn't he? Like the book of Romans. But if a telephone had been in existence back in that day, I venture that Paul would have needed a watch line, because he was constantly trying to check up on his spiritual children. Now, as far as we know, he didn't have any physical children, didn't have a wife, didn't have a family, but he had a very large spiritual family. And he loved these young Christians as if they were his very own sons and daughters. And he adopted some to be his apprentices. And he discipled them, and Timothy was one of those. Now, as we're going to read about Timothy, the first time his name is mentioned in Scripture is in the next passage, Acts 16, verses 1 through 3a. Paul and Silas went first to Derbe, and then on to Lystra, where they met Timothy, a believer, whose mother was a Christian Jewess, but whose father was a Greek. Now, was Timothy a Hebrew, nor was he a Gentile? Well, he was both, wasn't he? Now, this is important because you'll find that most of the people that Paul works with are Gentiles. For instance, Titus was a Gentile. And a very interesting study that you might enjoy doing that I did recently is to study all the passages in the Bible relating to Paul's relationship to Titus. He was one of the great men that Paul discipled. and gave many, many hundreds of hours to. We don't know how long, but a vast amount of time. He was totally a Gentile. He was a Greek. But Timothy was both. All right? Timothy was well thought of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. Now, do you suppose that means that Timothy came from a large family and that he had some brothers that lived over in Lystra and some that live in Iconium? No. What is it talking about here? Talking about Christian brothers, isn't it? Now, I want you to note that he was already well thought of by the Christians in two cities, which means that he had to have been a Christian at least a little while to have gained their confidence and respect. That's important for the point I'm going to make in a minute. You see, many of us have the concept that the only person that you can disciple is maybe a brand new Christian, and possibly a little boy or a little girl or maybe a teenager. That's a fallacy. There are many people who have been waiting patiently to be discipled for 10, 15 years in our churches, waiting in line. I was talking with the president of the American Sheep and Goat Raisers some time ago. He smiled as we were talking about some of these concepts, and he said, "Billy," he said, "you know, I believe if we could see the church the way God sees it, it'd be 90% nursery, 10% sanctuary. Lots of people waiting to be discipled." Now, Timothy was such a man. He was already well thought of. He was a dedicated man. He wasn't in any way a person that was belligerent, anti-Christian, or anti-church, or anything like that. He was a dedicated Christian, and he was well thought of. And because of that, Paul gave him the greatest honor that any young man could probably have in that day. And that would be to have an apostle choose you to be one of his very own disciples. And so it was that Timothy was selected to become one of the trainees of the great man of God, the Apostle Paul. This would never have happened, however, in all likelihood, if it were not for a layman by the name of Barnabas who invested his life in Paul. Now, let me teach it to you this way and see if it will make sense to you. The Paul is the one who is the elder Christian investing in the younger believer. Let's say that I were Paul. Barnabas is the elder believer who's investing in my life. I'm internalizing what he teaches me, making it part of my life, and then turning around and teaching my Timothy. And then I tell Timothy before I die to go out and find some faithful men that he might do the same thing for, that they might do the same thing for the next generation. Now, who was Paul's Paul? Barnabas. Excellent. Who was Barnabas Timothy? Paul. Get it? All right, now we've got it, so we'll move on. Now, I'd like for you to read this next verse with me in unison. It's one of the most inspirational verses of the evening. Acts 20, verse 4. "And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus." Bless you, you did well. Now, on this occasion, the Apostle Paul took six people with him. Where do you suppose Paul got such an idea? Why is it that when he traveled throughout this area, by the way, that word is not Asia, but as many of you that are Bible students know, that's Asa. And it was a small country that existed at that time in the proximity of the other countries where Paul was traveling. You'll see it in your Bible maps in the back of your Bible later if you'd like to look it up. Well, as he traveled, he had six men with him. Where do you suppose he got that idea? Wasn't that a novel idea? Who else always carried a little seminary around with him? Jesus. He was copying the methodology of our Lord. Jesus spent his time, his maximum amount of time, training those who bore the maximum responsibility in the church. I'm going to repeat that. Jesus spent his maximum time training those who would bear the maximum responsibility in the church. The Apostle Paul followed his example, took men who would bear maximum responsibility in the first century church, and carried them with him and invested in their lives on every opportunity that he had. This, in all likelihood, was the basis of operation for all of the apostles and for those whom they trained and discipled. And we will see it at least in the life of John the Beloved and Peter in this session. Now, I'd like you to look at Peter for a moment. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Was this John the Beloved or somebody else? This is John Mark, isn't it? John Mark was selected by his uncle Barnabas to have the high privilege of traveling with Barnabas and Paul. But on this occasion, the young man lost heart, was discouraged, perhaps fearful, and he turned around and he went back to Jerusalem. His heart was broken, no doubt. There is a great deal, of course, that could be speculated about really what happened. I don't know. I don't suppose anybody else really knows. But when John Mark got back to Jerusalem, this much we do know. There were at least two people in Jerusalem who should have been well fitted to train that young man, both of whom had made serious mistakes in their own life. And I want to be very, very personal and relaxed here for a moment just to talk with you very personally. Many of you have had significant failures in your Christian life. I have too. And I want to tell you that Romans 8:28 is still in the Word of God. All things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Even the tragedy of the denial of our Lord by Peter undoubtedly played a major role in his ability to be able to empathize with and understand John Mark when he came limping back to Jerusalem totally defeated. Because if John Mark had ever failed, Peter knew 10 times more what it was to be a failure. James, the other great pillar in the church there in Jerusalem. Can you imagine what it would have been to have grown up in the house of our Lord and see Him live His perfect and beautiful and loving sinless life before you and reject Him until such time as after His crucifixion when you finally made your profession of faith in Him? I think that would be one of the greatest scars a man could possibly bear. And yet, this man became a stalwart saint of God, a pillar of the church. I suppose that perhaps John Mark could have studied under either one of those men. But when he got back, it was Peter who took him under wing. We learn something of this 2 centuries later in the writings of a man by the name of Irenaeus, who we'll talk about a little bit later in the session. But there is another clue that lets us know that John Mark became the Timothy of Peter at some point after this difficult experience in his life. For it was after this that we find the verse written years later by Peter, 1 Peter 5:13. I'm going to ask you to read this one with me. Your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Did you know that Peter called John Mark his son? That expression, that word, is only found as used by Paul and used by Peter. Twice by Paul, once by Peter. It's an affectionate term. It does not mean that that Peter had a son of his own named Mark in the flesh. This is a spiritual relationship identically like Paul had with Titus and with Timothy. John Mark was discipled by none other than the Apostle Peter. And I'll tell you, if you want to get me excited, just let me get talking on this one. Because I want to tell you that it's thrilling to me that just because you can't be trained by one man, it doesn't mean that somebody else can't work with you. John Mark didn't make it in the company with the Apostle Paul, but he did fine with Peter. You know something I've learned? I found that almost living with Paul now for several years and studying him, that you probably don't want to run around with him unless you're almost perfect. I just don't think you're going to get along too well. Particularly when he was younger. He seemed to mellow as the years went by. But I'll tell you something. Just because John Mark didn't make it with Paul when Paul was a young, vibrant, more or less a teenage Christian. He'd only been a Christian a rather short time, over 10 years, but not too long. Just because he didn't make it with him didn't mean that God gave up on him. There was another man to disciple him. Now, some of you may have studied under an older Christian, and maybe it didn't go too well. Maybe you stumbled somewhere along the way. Get up and try again. Some of you may have worked with someone that disappointed you and hurt you because they didn't live the quality of Christian life that you prayed they would. Don't give up. Remember, Jesus did not keep his eye upon Judas, but upon the 11. And remember that Paul did not keep his eye upon Demas. He kept his eye upon Titus and Timothy and men of that caliber. Be encouraged. Lift up your eyes again to begin to work with another girl, you that are ladies. To work with another young man, you that are Christian men. You see, Barnabas gave John Mark a second chance. Peter worked with him. They didn't give up on him. And I want to tell you something, as much as I love Timothy, there is no gospel according to Timothy. If you want to read the gospel according to Mark, you'll have to read what Mark wrote. And Irenaeus tells us that it was this young man, John Mark, who wrote the memoirs of Peter after Peter's decease. Now, let me say this to you. I don't know of a greater honor than to be privileged to write a gospel in the New Testament. God must have thought a great deal of John Mark. But he would have been useless, less than worthless, if he hadn't been loved and encouraged and lifted up by Barnabas and Peter when he was crushed in his youthful experience. How many people are you lifting up along the way? Who are you picking up and encouraging and rebuilding them in the faith? Who are you discipling? Discipling is more than just teaching a man to memorize Scripture. It's teaching a man the grace of God. Discipling is more than just teaching a man how to keep a spiritual notebook. It's teaching a man the grace of God. Discipling is the heart of the ministry of our Lord. He lived it morning, noon, and night. So did Peter. So did Paul. I want you to look now at John the Beloved. John the Beloved trained a man during his more advanced years by the name of Polycarp, spelled P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P, Polycarp. If you're a fisherman, you won't have much trouble spelling that. All right, Polycarp. This man, well advanced in years, over 80 years of age, was burned as a martyr because of his faith in Jesus Christ, and he died by being burned at the stake, which is one of the most terrible ways I could think of martyrdom. He refused to be nailed to the stake, insisting that Jesus Christ had kept him faithful for over 80 years and that Jesus Christ would hold him in the flames, and they need not fear that he would run. And in his prayer before they burned him, this is the disciple now of John the Beloved, this man prayed one of the most beautiful prayers, I guess, that's ever been prayed. And just to kind of paraphrase it, make it a little bit simple, he said in essence these words: "For all things in my life I have blessed thy holy name, and for this too I bless thy name." And I say, if a man knows how to die like that, John did a pretty good job teaching him how to live. And this brings me to another small point that I would like to just insert. We do not know when the day or the hour will come in the history of our people and our Christian faith when again we will suffer. We do not know how long we will have this spot of popularity and freedom of movement, at least in the Western world. And I know of many places today where I cannot go and hold a crusade where I was only 4 and 5 years ago. At one of them, and is on my mind very much of the time. And I wonder how the people are. I wonder how many of them have been killed already. We need to learn how not only to live for Christ, but if necessary, to die for Christ. And we don't need to waste our death. Every one of us is going to die. The Bible says there's a time appointed for that to happen. Hebrews 9:27. We're going to die. But I want to tell you this. If I'm going to die, I don't want to waste my death. I'd rather have it count for Christ like Polycarp. Discipleship is not only living as a Christian, but it's having the courage, if you're sick and on your deathbed and you're dying, to be able to witness radiantly for Christ, perhaps more triumphantly then than any other time in your life. Use your death for Christ. Not only your living, but your dying. That's what Paul meant, Philippians 1:21, when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He was not fearful of death. Death was something, in fact, he said, "Lord, I'd rather go be with you. I'm a straight betwixt two. I have a desire to go be with you, and yet I'd like to stay a little longer for the Christians' sakes, to help nurture them, to help them grow." Oh, that we could look at life as a true disciple of our Lord like that. Well, Polycarp trained a man by the name of Irenaeus, spelled I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. His last name was Jones. Polycarp and Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a man whom we know about from church history. He was a pastor, principally in what is now southern France, then called Smyrna. And in his ministry, he relates to us. He says, "All that I know of my Lord, I learned from Polycarp, who studied under John the Beloved, who leaned on Jesus' breast." And I remember the night that I first read those words, I was on a fishing trip up in Colorado, and I was doing some studying in church history, and the tears began to stream down my cheeks for joy when I saw that it was not only Paul who trained to Timothy and told him to find faithful men, but there was a man named John who followed Jesus' example as well, and invested his life in some faithful men who would in turn teach others also. Irenaeus, where did you get your education? Polycarp. Polycarp, where did you get your education? John the Beloved. By the way, if you had the opportunity here in this session to study under the greatest philosopher, educator, teacher in any university in the world today, and you had the opportunity to trade it for a degree under Paul, Peter, John the Beloved, James, etc., which would you choose? I would quickly study under John. I would quickly study under Peter. What a blessed opportunity to study under such a man of God. Did you know you almost, in many senses, have the same opportunity today? Even though we would not study under an apostle, we have the opportunity to disciple under some of the greatest men of God that have ever lived in Christian history, because many of them are alive today. Some are laymen. Some are ladies. Some are pastors. Some are teachers in seminaries. But our world abounds with men and women of God who are capable of loving and encouraging and teaching you great insights from Scripture and how to live a victorious Christian life. Encouragers. Well, as you turn with me now, I'd like for you to see how the vision of man-to-man discipleship was lost. As the church became larger and more institutionalized, both discipleship and evangelism began to suffer. This principally happened after Christianity became the accepted faith of the Roman Empire. There became a rapid, I suppose you would say, deterioration in the level of quality of discipleship and in the integrity of evangelism. Because now vast numbers of people were baptized and were called Christians by edict, not by personal experience and encounter with the living Christ. And now it was difficult to know whom to disciple, because there were many people who called themselves Christians who were not Christians. I ran into that in London, England one day. I was in a taxi cab, and I asked the cab driver if he were a Christian. He turned around and looked at me, cursed, turned the air blue, and said, "You don't think I'm a blankety blank blank pagan, do you?" "Yes, sir, I do." "That's exactly what I think you are. Because just because you're born in Great Britain or America or Western or in the West does in no sense make you a Christian. Being in the Roman Empire when an edict is passed does not make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. Unless you're born again of the Spirit of God and have committed yourself to Him and said, 'My Lord and my God,' confessed Him with your lips and believed in Him with your heart, you may be religious, but you're not a Christian. To be a true disciple of Jesus Christ demands a rebirth experience. And during this time, a great tragic thing happened, because as the vast multitudes began to pour into what was called the church, but now it was difficult to tell the true church, there began to be a separation between the clergy and the laity. And when that happened, discipleship suffered a tremendous blow. It was not until Martin Luther that we began to discover some of the great theological principles and truths that had been lost, and the great Reformation leaders, the Reformers. But I tell you, my heart broke. I went to Calvin's Chapel about 2 years ago with several close friends, and my heart was moved as the building where that man of God preached those tremendous sermons that helped shape the Reformation, a building that was beautiful outwardly, was now empty inwardly, cold, and they were selling his postcards of him down in front of the pulpit. And I thought, oh my God, will this happen in America? Will this happen throughout the rest of Europe? Will this happen in Australia, New Zealand? Will this happen in the countries where there have been great evangelistic and missionary movements? Did you know that it's very difficult to get a corporal's guard out in Switzerland for worship, and that was the place where blood was spilled to defend the Word of God? You can have vast numbers of converts, my friends, but I want to warn you, unless you disciple those you win, Christianity is headed toward a dwindling ratio of percentage of world population and extinction. And at the International Congress on Evangelism, we were warned by the leaders of Christian denominations from around the world that unless we change our method of operation and do it now in the West while we can, that our buildings are going to be as empty 50 years from now as the great sanctuaries of Britain are empty today. And 15 years ago, Canon Brian Green stood on the shore of Florida. I'll never forget it as a young man. Listening to him as he said, "I warn you, church in the West, if you do not begin to learn from history and to see what has happened to Britain that gave you your faith, you will follow our footsteps. And less than 7% of the population of Great Britain is worshiping in any church, cathedral, or sanctuary this last Sunday. The land that gave us William Carey, the land that gave us Wesley, Whitfield, the Giants. Yes, we may have large crowds in the West today, but I want to tell you the time is quickly approaching that if we do not disciple those we win, we're going to everlastingly regret it. This is the hour of opportunity. We have the numerical strength, the organizational strength, the financial strength. We have all the seminaries. We have the youth. We have the fire, the vision. We need a strategy. And you will never find a method that will improve upon the method of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And if you will copy his method and the method that Paul and John and Peter and each of the early Christian leaders followed, don't ever win a man that you don't try to train. I remember in Nairobi, Kenya, one night a tremendous honor student there in the university, we were holding a crusade at the university there. He made a decision for Christ. I went down and met with him, a tremendous young man. My heart ached. I said, "I've got to leave this country. Who shall I leave him with? Dare I just point him to go to a church and get in a Sunday school class? Is that the best I can do? I don't even know what the church will teach at that because I was in a foreign country. I didn't know who to go to." And I began to pray. I said, "God, what shall I do?" And you know what I did? I found a man who was willing to give that young man 2 to 3 hours a week for 12 months and to teach him how to pray and to teach him how to study the Bible and to teach him how to witness and to teach him how to be disciplined in his personal life and pure in character. And did you know, within a year, 4 major Christian organizations in Kenya were trying to enlist that young man to be on their full-time paid staff. What makes the difference? Discipling, discipling, discipling. Who does it? Every believer. It's not just for the few nor the gifted. You don't have to be a public speaker. You don't have to have a certain kind of personality. You can be timid. Or you can be bold, but you can love and encourage and disciple a younger believer. Now, B, as we rediscover discipleship today, we must recognize that the biblical method for training Christians is, this is very important, is a personal relationship, not a program. As we rediscover discipleship today, we must recognize that the biblical method of training Christians is a personal relationship, not a program. You say, "Well, Billy, what does that mean?" Well, it means this basically. We need programs, but you cannot raise children by a program. Now, I have a 6-year-old and a 2-year-old. Now, wait a minute. A 3-year-old. She had a birthday the other day. And I want to tell you this. If we sat down and tried to program Heidi and Heather to maturity, it would take more computers than are in America. They are complex. They are totally different from each other. They are individuals, and they need personal, loving attention. And I cannot put them in a class and have them reared. You see, I think this is the reason why Paul calls Timothy not just his disciple, but he calls him his what? His son. And there's a quality of love there. There is a relationship there. Did you know it's possible to join a church today and to feel you can be in the midst of 1,000 godly people and sit there and feel as lonely and miserable as you can possibly be? And you can feel like a church is cold and unloving, where individually probably everybody in that church is a loving, wonderful person. A group can be terribly cold, particularly a congregation. Would you believe this? I'm a vocational Christian worker, have been a minister since I was very young, and yet when I joined a church several years ago and my wife and I joined in a city that's known for its warmth, it took 6 months for us to feel accepted in that fellowship because nobody invited us into their home. Nobody talked with us and loved us. And I was beginning to wonder if maybe I wasn't in a Christian place at all, because I thought that Christians exuded love. Are you hearing me all right? Am I communicating? Have any of you joined a church lately, or have you in the past? Let me tell you something. You know what changed my attitude? I was really hurt. I couldn't figure it out. One of my best friends was the pastor of the church. A buddy of mine since college days. I couldn't figure it out. One day, a layman and his wife invited us to their home. And we talked about the Lord. We talked about his business. We talked about all kinds of things. But they all revolved around Christ, really. And do you know, by the time that we had gotten with them one or two times, we were telling everybody about our church. We thought it was the warmest church in the whole city because one little couple had loved one little couple, and we had found each other in the crowd. And love began to happen in Christ. If everybody that walks the aisle of every church in the world to give their life to Christ was prayed over, and not mechanically now, not assigned, but the Spirit of God doing it, not making it a program, but everyone in the church seeing that person walk down the aisle saying, "Oh, Father, is this mine? Is this mine? Is he for me? Is he the one that I'm going to get to disciple? Oh, Lord, if he is, please lay it on my heart. Let us get together this week for coffee or a Coke, and go out and talk about the Lord. And let me have the chance to ask him if anybody's ever taught him how to pray." And probably nobody has. Or a lady, and you see a girl receive Christ. Couldn't you begin to pray and say, "Oh Lord, is this the one for me? Is this the one you want me to invest this next year in?" Or a Sunday school teacher. And you see a girl begin to rise like cream to the surface. You spot her out as having a hungry heart, and you know that 45 minutes a week is not going to satisfy her. She needs more, much more. And you say, "I don't have time." Oh, my dear friend, you have time for television, you have time for sports, you have time for everything in the world, you have time for discipleship. We have time for the things in life we really want to do. Now, what if Paul didn't have time for Timothy? Wouldn't we be in some shape? Yes, we've got time. And a Sunday school teacher can take that one individual and meet with them later in the week at their home or your home and sit down and spend an hour or two together going deep into the Word of God and then going out and visiting hospital or doing, witnessing something practical. Ministry. It's happening all over the world now. Churches are waking up to it. The laity, the ministry of the laity and discipleship blend together perfectly. That's what it's all about. Now, it's got to be real. It's got to be from the heart. It's got to be from God. Today we have many converts, but few are being discipled. What the church needs now is not better methods, but a return to the basic method of the New Testament. One man discipling another. E.M. Bounds has beautifully said that men are God's method. I like Robert Coleman of Asbury Seminary. Dr. Coleman has said very profoundly, I think, that Jesus Christ's preoccupation in his ministry and the training of the 12 was not to try and find methods to reach the multitudes, but rather to train men whom the multitudes would ultimately follow. Jesus' preoccupation was not to try to find methods to reach the multitudes, but to train the men whom the multitudes would ultimately follow. Men are God's method. A, if you jot down in your notes, discipleship equals relationship. Discipleship equals relationship. B, relationship equals time. Time. I don't know who said it, but I'd love to meet them. Whoever it was that said you spell love, T-I-M-E, I think had a lot of knowledge. If you love somebody, what do you automatically want to do? Spend time with them. Now, you wouldn't know that by my schedule. I think evangelists perhaps have to put up with more being on the road than anybody else but maybe salesmen. But I'll tell you, I'm excited about every day that I get to be home with my family. You know why I want to spend time with them? Just because I'm head over heels in love with them, that's why. But you know this? Whenever I'm back in my hometown, like last week, there was time to meet with two of my Timothys for a couple hours apiece. Now, I had to go to the health spa with one of them, and we had to quote scripture memory and work on verses in the sauna. And if you have to do it that way, do it. Had to meet with one for breakfast early in the morning. That's a good way to get with your Timothy. But the men that you're training, you can have time for if you will to. If you will to, you can do anything. You know where I get that? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that includes discipleship. You can do it. Now you say, well, Billy, a relationship takes a lot of time. I don't have time to get involved with people. You know, the whole meaning of Christianity is to be involved with people and to love people. And I want you to see how the Lord dealt with the problem in his own ministry of some of the things that came up along the way. Now, I don't know if this is humorous to you as a verse or not, because maybe it takes a special sense of humor to see this. But I'd like for you to look at Mark 1:35 through 37 and read it with me now. The next morning, Jesus was up long before daybreak, and he went out alone into the wilderness to pray. And later, Simon Peter and the others went out to find him and told him, "Everyone is asking for you." Now, do you suppose this is the first morning that the Lord had a lot of people asking for him? You suppose this is the first morning that he had a large group of people that were thronging to get his time? Oh, I think not. But he rose very early that morning and went out purposefully to be alone to pray. He wanted to have what we call a quiet time. So he went out to get alone. And you've got to think sort of theologically here for a minute. The Trinity is composed of three names, three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now the Son went out to have fellowship with the Father. And the Bible says that the Son was filled with the Holy Spirit measurelessly, without any measure. And so they were communing, the Father with the Son, the Spirit of God ministering one to another, Jesus in his humanity now, and they're praying, they're talking, they're fellowshipping. Fantastic. And I cannot believe that Peter came into such a divine moment, a holy, holy place, and interrupted that conversation. But he did. And when he came up, and the Lord had gone out alone to pray into the wilderness, he came up and said, "Lord, everybody's asking for you." And the Lord didn't get upset with him. Can you imagine interrupting a conversation between God the Son and God the Father? Whew! That just is too big for me to handle. But Peter did it. Peter did a lot of things like that. The Lord wasn't upset with Peter, though. He just considered the source and went on. And he went down into the valley and he ministered to the people. But later, he devised a plan where he could get alone and stay alone and be away from Peter for a little while and the rest of the apostles. Now, you may chuckle at that, but I'm going to have a little fun with you now in just a moment and see how you would respond in a similar situation. I want you to see this next verse. Mark 6, 45 through 48. I'll read this one. "And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida." Now, that means they were going to cross the Sea of Galilee. "While he himself was sending the multitude away." Did Jesus normally send the apostles away first and then the multitude? Oh no, this was very uncharacteristic of his ministry. Normally what he would do would be disperse the multitude, and then he would take the apostles alone and begin to explain to them the meaning of his what? Parables. Now this was not like him, but on this day he had a plan. He got the apostles in the boat and shipped them off across the Sea of Galilee. Then he dismissed the multitude. Notice, "And after bidding the multitude farewell, he departed" where? "To the mountain to pray." Aha! Now he knew how to get a quiet time. Get rid of Peter. Get him in the boat. Send him to Bethsaida. And then the Lord goes up on the mountain. "And when it was evening, and the boat was in the midst of the sea, he was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing. And the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking on the sea, and" notice, "and" what? "Would have passed them by." Was he intentionally going to get in that little boat? No, he would have passed them by. But who do you suppose saw him? You guessed it, Peter. And Peter begins to holler out and says, "Lord, if it's really you, beckon me to come to you." And of course the Lord did that, and Peter did pretty good for a while and then took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink. Now the point I want you to see out of this is very simple. Even the Lord had a battle to be able to live for the better part of at least 2.5 years in close proximity to the 12, 3.5 years in his whole ministry, but not all of that ministry was he with the 12. He hadn't selected them out of the 70 at the very beginning. But did you know that for 3.5 years, two and a half years, our Lord lived with 12 people, none of which were his relatives, day and night? How many of you are school teachers? All right. Let me see those hands a little higher. I had difficulty recognizing. All right. Way back straight through here in pink with glasses, ducking. That's right. Let me ask you a very simple question. If I told you that there were a school district offering $50,000 a year to a public school teacher, would you be interested in knowing more about the job? Yes. All right? Intelligent group in this seminar, I'll tell you. But wouldn't you want to know what the catch was? Let's say that you had to take a 2.5-year contract at $50,000 a year. You add that up right quick. That'd be a pretty good amount, wouldn't it? Fine. $125,000. But our school district felt that the only way to give a quality education was apprenticeship. And we wanted you to be able to share your lifestyle, not just head knowledge, but your lifestyle with the pupils. And so in order to teach in our school district, you would be a second grade teacher, we would want for you to take the 30 students in your class home with you. And when class was out, you would simply take them home and cook supper for them and demonstrate to them how to cook. And then you would put them to bed after helping them with their homework, of course. And you would get up the next morning to let them help you cook a scrumptious breakfast before school and so forth. And they would just live with you and class would never be out for 2.5 years. Could you get excited about that school system? And yet that is exactly what the Lord did with 12 men. They were with him, and I want you to write these words down under Jesus' lifestyle. Class was never out. Class was never out. Do you remember the scripture where Jesus went home and came down to the house that he lived in, Nazareth, turned on the television, propped his feet up on the table, and sighed a deep breath and said, "Whew, man, what a week, what a day. Wow, I tell you, I'm so tired of people." Can you remember the verse where he said, "Man, at least now I can just relax and be myself"? There is no such verse. And do you know why? Let me have your attention now. There never was a time in Jesus' earthly ministry like that. He was always himself. He was totally the way he was. And to me, one of the greatest signs of Jesus' divinity is the fact that not only did he want to escape from time to time, not really to escape, but really just to have a quiet season with the Father, but the greater sign of his divinity to me is the fact that he was willing to live with these men and love them with all of their failings around the clock. I think you'd have to be divine to do that. Let me say this to you. When you began to disciple men and women for Jesus Christ, one of the prices that you will have to pay is giving up a portion, and it may be a rather significant part, of your privacy. When you began to disciple men and women for Jesus Christ, you will have to give up a significant portion of your privacy. That's what the Lord did. That's what Paul did. That's what they all had to do. Today I can see it manifest in this way. Did you know that many of the times whenever your Timothy needs you, it's not between 8 and 5? Many, many a night over these last 13 years since I began to train men. And by the way, I've only trained 20 in these last 13 years. And it's taken me 3 years to finish training the last one that I've been working with. But I want to tell you this. When that 3 years is up, everything I know and a lot of what I don't know, he knows. Teaching him everything you know about the Lord. But many, many times these men have called me at 2 o'clock in the morning, midnight, 11 o'clock. I can remember one night when one of my Timothys called me. It was 10:30 at night. He called long distance and he said, "Bill," he says, "I've got a problem." I said, "What is it?" He said, "It's the wineskins." I said, "You aren't drinking, are you?" He said, "No, it's the Bible study." I said, "Tell me about it." I led him to Christ in New York City, and we hadn't been together for a good while, and I took him to 16 countries with me. I poured countless hundreds of hours into him. But you know what? That fellow would call me at the strangest hours. And he had lots of money, so he had no problem about finances. So he'd just call up and talk long distance. We'd have a Bible study for an hour on long distance. Now, most of my Timothys can't do that. But this one did it. Now, should that bother me? Should it offend me that I say, well, you call me right during the middle of my Bible study? No. You call me when I was asleep? No. If you're going to disciple people, you're going to have to be prepared for inconvenience, and you're going to have to sacrifice some privacy. It's fact. Well, what is our lifestyle? It's going to hurt me to give you these words, because I have to point at least 4 fingers back at myself if I'm going to point one out at you. We are good on stage. We are good on stage. Watch him in his public ministry. Watch him as a deacon. Watch him as a Sunday school teacher. Watch him as a staff member, a pastor, an evangelist. See how he shines when you put him up in front of a bunch of people. Put him in front of a group. And particularly do it on Sunday. But I tell you, our Lord was the same on Monday through Saturday as he was on Sunday. He was constantly training his men. And I have found that with all too many, and I want to be very honest to say that I have found this problem among vocational Christian workers as much as any single group, that we have the feeling that if we're before the public and we have a public ministry, that that's enough. And we want to draw the curtain right there. Now listen to me for a minute. Jesus had 2 totally different ministries. One was public and one was private. And in his public ministry, he did teaching, preaching, healing, and miracles. 4 basic categories. You can study this, and I think it'll be an interesting study for you. But he never tried to train a multitude. See, training is the impartation of skills. Teaching is the impartation of knowledge. Therein is a vast difference. Teaching is the impartation of knowledge. Training is the impartation of skills. Jesus' private ministry was spent principally training, although he did do a little teaching there too. His public ministry was essentially teaching and preaching. I want not to ask you about your public ministry in this seminar, because I know that many of you have excellent public ministries. Your ministry as a layman, your ministry as a teacher, a Bible study leader, all the other ways that you might be serving in your churches. I know about that. I appreciate that. My question is, what about your private ministry? Where's your man? Where's the woman that you're working with? Where's the man that you're working with? Most of us have absolutely no concept of that, the private ministry. Paul had a public and a private ministry too. Now, as we draw to the conclusion of this session, let me simply say that in session number 4, we're going to be becoming more and more practical about what you personally can do in your city, in your church, in your personal life, about becoming an encourager and taking a new Christian and equipping them.